Already in part one of this message, we were going over the origins of rabbinical Judaism. And I think from the information that was laid there, we pretty much saw that rabbinical Judaism that started with Rabbi Akiva did not have any authority from Scripture. You know, that the rabbis basically had hijacked the priesthood, the Levites, and whatnot. And by that supreme authority, we saw many shocking things that even the Torah that they changed. And one quick story that actually happened to me not too long ago, I mentioned to a few people a little while ago, we were in a meeting right over here in Jerusalem, and there was a rabbi there, Abraham Feld, who was actually one of the speakers at this feast site that says, come learn for the rabbi. It's supposed to be a Christian feast site, but with the rabbinical teachings. And he was upset because I had given him some scriptures showing him the duality of Yahweh and Yeshua in the scriptures. And he got really, really mad. And he started getting louder, and he started getting louder, and he started getting louder. And then finally he said that D-A-M Torah. And everything got quiet. And Petra had said, you know, don't ever curse the Torah in front of me. And his answer was, I have authority to curse that book. So at the time, it totally shocked us. Like, what man would have such a brace of gall to say something like that? But after the things we saw in part one, and anybody who may be hearing this tape, that gets it later, and you're only getting part two, please ask for part one, because we see that when you get to that level, you start justifying that you're above the law. And literally, like we said, like they said in the Talmud, that Yahweh is only one of the 70 rabbis, and Yahweh has to submit to the will of the rabbis. Absolutely blasphemous things. What I want to go into in part two, I have a book here called The Old Paths. It was written in the late 1800s. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go over things, certain things in the Talmud and certain things that are in the scriptures and show you the difference. And then the second part of the message, I want to get into the Kabbalah and show you some very, very warning things to watch out for that. Again, I just want to mention the beginning because I know some people will misinterpret this message. Some people might try to say it's anti-Semitic. But as we saw in part one, it was actually the Jewish people killing the Jewish people. So it has nothing to do with anti-Semitism. But what we're looking at, it's a spirit of religion. And anybody that knows me and has read my books, you know that I'm out here preaching the truth, whether it's the spirit against Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. You know, we cannot talk about the spirit of religion in Islam and Christianity and turn a blind eye to the spirit of religion in Judaism, which actually is much worse because it's much more deceptive. And it's not an attack on Jewish people, but it's the attack on Orthodox, you know, the spirit of Orthodox Judaism. Not even the rabbis, because, like I said, praise Yahweh, some rabbis are even coming out of that. But the ones who aren't, we're going to see there's some bad things in store. Okay. I'm going to start over here. And what I'll do is I'm going to read you the quotes right from the Talmud and show you, these are basically the things they're teaching in the book of the Talmud. It says, a woman who learns the law has a reward, but it is not equal to the reward which a man has. And what you'll see is there's totally degradation of women in the Talmud. Absolutely. Some of the things are just abominable. You don't even know what the women's right movement is going on, how they can get away with teaching some of this stuff. But it says that a woman's reward is not equal to the man because she is not commanded to do so, to read the scriptures. For no one who does anything which is not commanded to do receives the same reward as he is who is commanded to do it, but a less one. But though the woman has a reward, the wise men have commanded that no man should teach his daughter the law, for this reason, that the majority of women have not got a mind fitted for study, but pervert the words in the law on account of the poverty of their mind. The wise men have said, everyone who teaches his daughter the law is considered as if he taught her transgression or sin. So we see that the scripture says, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, that you are to teach your children the Torah as they're waking up. But it doesn't just say the male children, male and female. But the Talmud says that if a man teaches the Torah to his daughter, it's as if he's teaching her sin, because women are too dumb to learn the Torah. Over here it says, this is against Gentiles. Basically it says, if a Gentile and an idolater be seen perishing or drowning in a river, he is not to be helped out. If he's be seen to be near death, he is not to be delivered. So basically, if you got hit by a car or you were in trouble out here and you were hurt, because you're considered an idolater, according to their law, they're not allowed to help you. They are to leave you there to die. Here's another quote from the Talmud. It says, to restore to an Israelite anything that he has lost is an affirmative commandment, for it is said, you shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. Anything that a Gentile lost, however, is lawful to keep, for it is said, all things lost with your brother. And he that restores it transgresses a transgression, for he strengthens the hand of the wicked of the world, the Gentiles. So if it's an Israelite, of course you restore it, but if it's a Gentile, you can keep it and steal it, because they're the wicked of the world. You know, so like I said, you could see the perversion, how they take this scripture and literally make light for darkness and darkness for light. Over here it's talking about Noahide laws, and anybody who doesn't understand what Noahide laws, when I first became a Sabbath keeper and I would meet Jewish people, I thought, wow, you know, they're going to love this, you know, I'm keeping the Sabbath. Until I found out that actually they believe that quote-unquote Gentiles, which we aren't, should only keep the seven laws of Noah, and that if a Gentile keeps the Sabbath, it's actually worthy of death. Now, I don't know what Bible they're reading, but my Bible says that creation, Yahweh was the creator of all, and set apart the Sabbath for all mankind. Ecclesiastes 12:13, hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear Yahweh and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of mankind. Everybody. The Father wants everybody to keep his commandments. They're not special commandments just for the Jewish people, and then the Gentiles, since they're just dogs and rotten dirt, you know, they don't have to keep anything. So it says, a Noahide who has become a proselyte and has been circumcised and baptized and afterwards wishes to return from after the Almighty and to be only a sojourning proselyte, as he was before, is not to be listened to. On the contrary, either let him be an Israelite in everything or let him be put to death. But then they contradict themselves and say, and thus Moses our master has commanded us by divine tradition to compel all that come into the world to take upon themselves the commandments imposed upon the sons of Noah, and whoever will not receive them is to be put to death. So basically, if you don't receive the commands of Noah, their Noahide laws, you are to be put to death. Now, very interesting, one of the Noahide laws is against idolatry. And in 1991, Yaakov Schmirson, he's that man who they claim was the Messiah, these Lubavitch, the very radical Orthodox. You see him on pictures with this white beard and his hand always up. In 1991, George Bush signed these Noahide laws as law in America. They are on our law books, believe it or not. And literally, according to these laws, which Jewish people have told me, that they have the right to kill us because they believe believing in Yeshua is idolatry. So don't ask me why George Bush put that on the law, but it did. The Feast of Purim. Does everybody know the Feast of Purim? Well, the Feast of Purim has to do with Esther. I think we all know the story. A couple years ago, one of the first times we were here for Purim, all of a sudden we saw Jewish children dressed up like witches and all these things, like Halloween. And we were appalled. What is on earth is going on here? Then we saw men drunk, and we saw men cross-dressing. And we said, what is going on here? And I went up to a Jewish person. I said, I want to go to the rabbi. I want to talk to him. And I went to the rabbi. I said, what on earth is this? He said, oh, this is Purim in the book of... I said, no. I know what Purim is. I said, what is going on out here? And he said, oh, on Purim, that's the one day of the year that the Talmud tells us that we can be whoever we want to be. So if we're really a homosexual inside, then we can cross-dress, and we should get drunk. And I was appalled, like, this is crazy. That has nothing to do with Purim. And then, when I was reading the Talmud, listen to what the Talmud says is a man's duty to do on Purim. A man's duty with regard to the feast is that he should eat meat and prepare a suitable feast according to his means, and drink wine until he is drunk and fall asleep in his drunkenness. And this is from Hilchot Megillah 52:15. It says, a man is bound to get drunk with wine at Purim as not to know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordecai. So it's literally your duty and a command, according to the Talmud, to get drunk. Yet we know from the book of Ephesians, it says, be not drunk with wine to excess, and no drunkard will be in the kingdom. And yet it's a command by them. See, this is what I'm trying to show. The people that are going toward Talmudism and rabbinical Judaism, you could see, you cannot serve two masters. And it's not even that one just isn't inspired or scripture. It's that one is totally abominable. One is totally against the scriptures. The absolute opposite of what the Father says. Another interesting thing here in the Talmud, and again this gets back to the Noahide laws, that in the Talmud they do not believe that there's marriage covenants for Gentiles. So it says in the Talmud that the first Adam was commanded concerning six things: idolatry, blasphemy, shedding of blood, incest, robbery, and administration of justice. Although we have all these things as a tradition from Moses, our master, and reason naturally inclines to them, yet from the general tenure of the words of the law, it appears that he was commanded concerning these things. Noah received an additional command concerning the limb of a living animal, as it says, "But in the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat." Here are the seven commandments, and thus the matter in all the world unto Abraham. So this is basically what they're saying, the only thing a Gentile has to do. And they say, but it is not simply an error of judgment, it is most pernicious as regards to both Gentiles and Jews, for it completely annuls the sanctity and obligation of the marriage tie. It teaches that as the marriage of Noahites is contracted without solemn spousals, so it may be dissolved without the formality of divorce. See, a Gentile doesn't even have to get a divorce, because there's no such thing as a marriage covenant to a Gentile. And this is the direct quote. It's from Hilchot Melachim, the same thing. It says, "When is his, the Noahite's neighbor's wife, to be considered in the same light as a divorced woman with us? From the time that he sends her forth from his house and leaves her to herself, or from the time that she goes forth from under his power and goes her way. For they have no divorces in writing, neither does the matter depend upon that alone. But whenever he or she pleases to separate from one another, they just separate." See, there's no such thing as a marriage covenant to a Gentile, because, you know, dogs wouldn't be married, so that's the point. They could just separate at any time. Over here it says, "With reference to them, the marriage of the Gentiles is no marriage at all. The oral law distinctly says there is no matrimony to the Gentiles." Again, this is in Hilchot Mechelim. "Here then, the oral law directly makes void the law of Yahweh and pronounces that a command given to Adam in paradise, and therefore equally binding on all his descendants, is in particular cases no force at all. The oral law, therefore, certainly cannot be from Yahweh." Can't be. He said marriage is sanctified from the Garden of Eden. They're saying marriage doesn't mean anything, except if you're Jewish. Over here it says, "A Noahite who is forced to transgress one of his commandments, it is lawful for him to do so. Even if he be compelled to commit idolatry, he may commit it, for they are not commanded to sanctify Yahweh. So that according to the rabbis, the Noahite who is compelled to commit murder, adultery, or even deny his Elohim, may do it with impunity. He still belongs to the pious of the nations of the world, and may have a share in the world to come." So one scripture is saying if they commit idolatry, they're killed. The other scripture is saying they commit murder and idolatry, and they're okay. And this is what you'll find in the Talmud. They call it Midrash. See, the Talmud started with Akiva in the 2nd century, but as it went on through the 5th century, the 12th century, you had all these different rabbis, Rashi, Maimonides, and they all contradict each other. So that's the point. How on earth can this be from Yahweh if they're even contradicting each other? And you'll find totally all the time in the Talmud contradiction. Now we know on the days of unleavened bread, we're supposed to take the leaven from our house. Very clear from Scripture. The Orthodox, I guess, don't want to suffer loss from the leaven, or maybe if they have a lot of flour. So listen what the Talmud says that they do at Passover time. It says, "It is forever unlawful to have any profit from leaven that has existed during the season of Passover. This is understood of leaven belonging to Israelites, and according to this, all Israelites are obliged to sell or give away or lose all the leaven which they may have at the commencement of Passover. And of course, if they have much and the loss would be very serious, then the rabbis who have had the difficulty have also found various ways of evading it. One is by pledging the leaven with certain words," and these are the words they pledge with the leaven. It says, "An Israelite who has pawned his leaven to a Gentile, if he says to him, 'In case I do not bring you the money from this time to a certain day, you have purchased this leaven from the present time,' then this leaven is considered as a possession of the Gentile, and it is lawful for me to take back after the Passover." And that's in Hilchot Kumes. So basically, the Gentile takes the leaven for the 7 days, and then they take the leaven back into their house. "Although the Israelite knows that the Gentile will not touch the leaven at all, but keep it for him until after Passover, and will then return it to him, it is now lawful." So is that trying to get away, around the word of Yahweh? You know, the leaven is representing the sin in our life. And is that what we want to do? Do we want to take the sin in our life and just give it to somebody for 7 days and then bring it back? You know, what is the good for it? I'm not going to get into many of the Sabbath laws, but I think everybody knows that there is about 1,000 different laws that the Talmud says about the Sabbath. Everything from you have to unscrew your light bulb, You have to cut your papers of toilet paper. And literally, this is why so many people, even messianics, don't want to get into the burden of law-keeping that way. And I don't blame them. I mean, I'm going to do a sermon very shortly called The Sabbath Was Made for Man. Many people, because we've had a lot of new people on our mailing list over the last few months, and we keep getting these letters and letters, what can I do and what can't I do on the Sabbath? And I haven't wanted to do it because the Sabbath is more than a day of do's and don'ts. You know, it's a very simple thing. We don't seek our own pleasure. We don't do work. You know, but it's a blessing. And what I want to do is I want to show that. It's a blessing we don't have to cook. It's a blessing we don't have to cut the lawn. It's a blessing we don't have to go to work. And we don't need 1,000 do's and don'ts. And I want to show that aspect of it, that the Sabbath was made for man, the blessing of the Sabbath. But over here it says, it is unlawful to extinguish fire on a holy day, even though a man should see his house burning. Now, can you imagine that? You know, all of a sudden, somebody drops a match and you see it starting to go up and it's like, uh-oh, did the sun go down yet? You know, like Yeshua said, what man of you, if his ox or his ass falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, won't pull it out? And it's ridiculous. You know, that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And even our neighbor's house, if we saw it burning, are we really going to hide in our closet and say it's the Sabbath? Of course not. We're going to go out and we're going to help. But this is, just, like I said, many of the laws of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath. Over here it says, it is learned in the oral law which has such a low opinion of women as is pronounced by their testimony invalid. Now this is what they say. Again, you know how when you need witnesses for something, you need at least the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And this is what they say, witnesses that are disqualified. This is, you know, people that are just evil or wicked or whatever, that can't be a witness. And this is the direct quote from the Talmud. There are 10 sorts of disqualifications who cannot be witnesses. And everyone in whom any one of them is found, he is disqualified from giving evidence. And these are they. Women, the first one. Slaves, children, idiots, deaf persons, blind, wicked, despised relations, and those interested in their testimony, behold, these are 10. So basically, they're putting women in the line with deaf people and idiots and dumb people. It's like, it's unbelievable. So, you know, if there was something, an accident, and 10 women were there and saw it, well, I mean, they're just too dumb to do it. Like I said, it's amazing with the civil rights movement, you know, in the how on earth this stuff has never come into the public. But I'm not a woman, and I'm offended at it. I'm really offended at it, you know, because it's really just, it's degrading to anybody to say these kind of things and believe it. And I often wondered why Jewish women will never talk to you, you know, and if I say something to them or ask, it's like they don't want to talk because they've been so browbeaten and so battered that way by, you know, their men and separated in the synagogue, and now they put them up on the roof, and it's not the way we should do it. I mean, of course, we all know as men and women we have different roles. I mean, many of you heard my tape on that, going back to Eden family roles, but we're all equal as far as our calling. We all have spiritual gifts. We all have things that we can give. And it's just very, very degrading to even put something like this in a book. And one thing is sure, you know this isn't from Yahweh. Without a doubt, there's no doubt it is. And this is the prayer that's in the Talmud that the men say every day. Now we know it's not the great Shema, but this is the Talmud prayer they say every day. They say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our Elohim, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman." I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine it? There's something else in the Talmud that many people don't know, that the Talmud and Judaism is a polygamous religion. It's a polygamous religion. It's only from the 13th century on that Judaism started to become monogamous. But I'm going to read you the quote what the Talmud says about men in marriage. It says, "A man may marry many, many wives, even 100, either at once or one after the other, and his wife cannot prevent it, provided that he is able to give each suitable food, clothing, and marriage duty." And that's in Hilchot Ishush, 14, verse 3. So, again, it's like, is that the way Yahweh made it? We know that Yahweh said, in the beginning, he set him apart, man and woman, that two should become one. And the Talmud's saying, hey, you can marry 100 of them even, all at once, you know, have a big party, one at a time, whatever you want to do. Unbelievable. And like I said, the sad part is many of our people are looking to this and saying, we have to learn from the rabbis. Oh boy. I'm learning from the rabbis, okay? I'm learning not to follow their example. Just like Yeshua said, you know, when they sit in the seat of Moses, do what Moses said, but not after what they do. for they don't do what they say. Okay, now I'm going to read a verse in the Talmud that talks about allowing divorce. It says, the school of Shammai says, a man is not to divorce his wife unless he finds some uncleanness in her. For they interpret the verse according to its simple meaning, if she find no favor in his eyes on account of his finding some uncleanness in her. The school of Hillel thinks that if a woman let the broth burn, that is sufficient to divorce her. For they interpret the words a matter of uncleanness to mean either uncleanness or any other matter in which she has offended her husband. But Akiva, now, he's the ultimate. Akiva thinks that a man may divorce his wife if he only find another handsomer than she is. For he interprets the verse thus, if she find no favor in his eyes, where he explains favor to refer to the favor of her beauty, or if he finds a matter of uncleanness or somebody who looks better. So this is the father of the faithful. And I heard a Jewish person tell me one time when I was trying to show him these things, he said, man, who do you think you are? You're just a nothing. And these great men like Akiva, I mean, he was like a god. And you think you know more than him? It's like, wow. Spirit of blindness. Because they love not the truth, I'll send them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. You know, the minute you start looking as human beings, as quote-unquote gods, and literally a man that would say these kind of things, and like I said this morning, I think we really saw what the character of Akiva was. And it wasn't one that I would want or want to follow. Also, it says in the Talmud, and I'll read the quote here, that you can also just marry a wife for a time, as long as she knows it ahead of time. If you say, like, let's just get married for 3 months, then you could do it. But she's got to know it up front. Quote, unquote, a man must not marry a woman with the intention of divorcing her. But if he previously informs her that he is going to marry her only for a season, then it is lawful. And that's in Hilchot Gidin in Ibn Hazar, the first chapter. So, like I said, we can see that a lot of these things definitely has nothing to do with Yahweh. Over here I'm going to read about where they talk about being able to violate oaths. And we know Yeshua said not to swear by heaven or by earth, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. But this is what the Talmud says, quote unquote, if any man swear an oath rashly and afterwards repents of it, because he sees that if he keeps his oath, it will cause him grief, and therefore changes his mind, or if something should occur to him which was not in his mind at the time when he swore the oath, and if he changes his mind on this account, behold, a person in such circumstances, he is to ask a wise one, a rabbi, or three common men in any place where there is not a rabbi, and they may absolve him from the oath. And it will be lawful to do a thing which he had sworn to do, or to leave undone a thing which he had not to do a thing that he sworn to do, or leave undone a thing which he has sworn to do. And this is what is called absolution from oaths. So basically, you never have to keep your word. You know, if you just decide you don't want to do it, just either get a rabbi or, you know, three other men and let them give you the absolution of oaths. It almost sounds like me, something like confession, you know. When I was in the Catholic Church, you used to go to confession and, you know, you do whatever you want to do bad and then just go in and say three Hail Moses and go around the beads a couple of times and then all is good from there. Unbelievable. I want to read here a couple other quotes that are actually even a little more abominable than the ones we've been reading that are just absolutely shocking. In Leviticus 18:22, it says, you shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. I think we all know that. Yet in the Talmud, in Sanhedrin 54b, it says, if one committed sodomy with a child of less than 9 years, no guilt is incurred. Now, that is sick. That is absolutely sick. That literally they're legalizing, you could sodomize a child as long as they're under 9 years old. And that's why I say, not only is this stuff not from Yahweh, this stuff is trash. This stuff is garbage. And anybody that would say this is anti-Semitic, they're out of their mind if they're supporting this kind of really trash. In Exodus 21, it says, he that curses his father and mother shall be put to death. But in Sanhedrin 66a of the Talmud, it says, one who curses his parents isn't punished unless he curses them only by the divine name. So you can curse them as long as you don't use Yahweh's name. You're not punished for it. It says, none of you shall be an enchanter or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits, Deuteronomy 18. But the Talmud says it is permitted to consult by a charm the spirit of oil and eggs and make incantations, spells. That's in Sanhedrin 101a. And when I get into the Talmud, we'll see a lot more about spells. Deuteronomy 22 says that a man's daughter, she that plays the whore in her father's house, shall be put to death. In the Talmud, in Obadar Zara 62b and 63.8, it states, a harlot's hire is permitted for what the woman has received is legally a gift. So there's no problem with prostitution. In Leviticus 18, it says, you shall not lie with any beast, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to lie with it. Totally against bestiality, which we know. In the Talmud, in Yebamoth 59b, it says, woman having intercourse with a beast can marry a priest. The act is but a mere wound. So, again, we see that some of these things, like, just get even past the point of being bad or wrong. And, you know, I wonder why any believer would want any part with it. I'd like to get into now a couple of Talmudic quotes about praying for the dead. We know the Bible says we should not pray for the dead, that the dead know nothing, they're sleeping, that we're not supposed to try to consult spirits. The way we know people like Hillary Clinton does channeling and Shirley MacLaine with spirits. And I'm going to quote here from the Talmud. It says, it is customary among the dispersions of Israel to make mention of the souls of their departed parents on the Day of Atonement and the ultimate days of the three festivals and to offer prayers for the repose of their souls. May Yahweh remember the soul of my honored father who has gone to his repose, for that I now solemnly vow charity for his sake in reward of this. May his soul be bound up in the bundle of life with the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, with the rest of the righteous males and females that are in paradise. And let us say, Amen. And we saw this morning that one of the beliefs in Judaism today that came from this Hellenistic period was the belief in the immortal soul, which is totally paganistic, totally Platoism. And they also believe in reincarnation, which totally shocked me. I mean, that's totally Far East religion, and the Jewish people today, they still believe in it. Like I said, they believe homosexuals will be punished by coming back as a cockroach. And that's actually something that a rabbi recently quoted in the Jerusalem Post or something. That was their punishment for that. But a lot of these things that are totally paganistic are in the beliefs of rabbinical Judaism. I'll read a few more quotes here. And this is about a man who, his father had died, and a kiva had talked to him about calling up his spirit from the dead. And the man's name was Turnus Rufus. The wicked also pronounced this question to our kiva, saying, why is the Sabbath day better than other days? Then Rabbi Akiva answered, the river Sambatian will prove this. A necromancer will prove this. The grave of your father will prove this. For the smoke is not made to ascend on the Sabbath day. So a necromancer, one who works with the dead, you know, who calls the dead. And then he says, on all the other days of the year, a smoke was made to ascend from the grave of the father of Turnus Rufus, for he was suffering the judgment of burning in hell, but on the Sabbath day, the sinner in hell does have rest. Our Akiva therefore advised him to cite his father from the dead on the Sabbath and other days. So he's telling him, call his father up from the dead on these days. And this was the experiment that he would convince him. His father came up every day of the week, but on the Sabbath day, he did not come up. On the first day of the week, he brought him up again. He said, father, why have you been made a Jew since your death? Why is it that you come up on all the other days of the week, but not on the Sabbath? He replied, whoever will not keep the Sabbath voluntarily in your world must keep it here in spite of himself. The father replied, on the other days of the week we are judged, but on the Sabbath we are at rest. So whoever's going to hell, you got something to look forward to on the Sabbath day. But again, necromancy. These are things talking about calling up spirits from the dead. Totally against the word of Yahweh. I'm going to read now about magic in the Talmud. Magic, it says, Rabbi Yochanan says, none were allowed to sit in the Sanhedrin who were not men of stature, men of wisdom, men of good appearance, aged, skilled in magic, and acquainted with the 70 language, including the languages of demons, so that the Sanhedrin might not be obliged to hear through an interpreter. All the members of the Sanhedrin should be skilled in magic or be magicians. This is plainly contrary to the express command of Yahweh, who says, there shall not be found you any that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or is an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. For all that do these things are abomination to Yahweh.
Or that they were using these magical spells in self-defense of the demons. And it says, they may use magic, I'm quoting again from the Talmud, in order to kill the magicians who trusted in their magical arts to deliver them out of the hands of the tribunal. So, basically, if you're dealing with something that you think is, in order to do it, you can use magic spells. But it may well be doubted whether the members of this great council can find their magical exercitations to the killing of magicians. We find elsewhere, if the Talmud speaks truth, that the rabbis at least made their magical experiments and have even recorded the means which they employed for the benefit of posterity. Here it says, Rabbi Benjamin says, if permission had been given to see them, no creature could stand before the hurtful demons. Rabbi says, they are more than we and stand against us like the trench round the garden bed. Rav Huna says, every one of us has 1,000 demons on his left hand and 10,000 on his right hand. Rabbi says, the want of the room at the sermon is caused by them. The wearing out of the rabbi's clothes is caused by the rubbing against them. The bruised legs are caused by them. Whoever wishes to ascertain their existence, let him take ashes that have been passed through a sieve and let him strew his bed, and in the morning he will see the mark of a cock's claws. Whoever wishes to see them, let him take the interior covering of a black cat, the daughter of a firstborn black cat, which is also the daughter of a firstborn, and let him burn it in the fire, pulverize it into ash, and let him fill it in his eyes with it, and then he'll see the demon. But let him pour the power into an iron tube and seal it with an iron signet, lest they should steal any of it, and let him also seal up the mouth thereof that no injury may arise. Abai did this and received no injury. He prayed for mercy, and then they were cured. Here then is magic for the people, and all Israel is instructed by the means of demons. Totally, and there's tons of this I'm not going to read about that. Totally, spells, incantations, all different kinds of things, if you have a problem with something. Over here it says, the Talmud and its doctors all agree in asserting the influence of the stars over the fate and fortunes of men. In the first place, the Talmud lays down these general maxims. Life, children, and a livelihood depend not on merit, but on the influence of the stars. And that's in Moed Katin, volume 28. The influence of the stars makes wise, the influence of the stars makes rich. And that's in the book of Shabbat, volume 156. In the same book it says, he that is born on the first day of the week will be a man excelling, but only in one quality. He that is born on the second day of the week will be an angry man. For what reason? Because on it the waters were divided. He that was born on the third day of the week will be a rich man. What is the reason? Because on it the herbs were created. He that is born on the fourth day of the week will be a wise man and have a powerful memory. What is the reason? Because on that day the lights were hung up in the heavens. He that is born on the fifth day of the week will be a giving man. What is the reason? Because on it were created the fishes and the fowls. He that is born on the eve of the Sabbath will be a man who makes the circuit. Rabbi Nachman bar Isaac says, who makes the circuit in the commandments. And he that is born on the Sabbath also he shall die, because on this account they profane the great day of the Sabbath by being born on it. So, according to what day of the week, that's the kind of thing you're going to be. You might as well get to Gene Dixon and start reading your horoscope too. And over here it says, he that is born under the influence of the sun will be a splendid man, eating and drinking of that which belongs to himself, and will reveal his secrets. If he is a thief, he will not prosper. If he is born under Venus, he will be a rich man. What is the reason? Because on it the fire was created. He that is born under Mercury will be a man of strong memory and wise, for Mercury is secretary to the sun. He that is born under the influence of the moon will suffer much, building and destroying and building, eating and drinking what does not belong to him, and a keeper of his own secrets. If he is a thief, he will prosper. He that is born under Saturn will be a man whose thoughts come to nothing, but some say that think against him shall come to naught. He that is born under Jupiter will be a righteous man, and righteous in the commandments. He that is born under Mars will be a shedder of blood. Rabbi Rabba said, I was born under Mars. Abai answered, therefore you are found to be a punisher and killer. It is notorious that the ancient Greek and Roman idolaters considered Venus as the patroness of success. Mercury is the god of eloquence and learning. Mars is the god of war and behold. Here in the oral law you see the same exact doctrine. Unbelievable, like I said, what they're teaching here about the stars. And Rabbi Kanana in the Talmud says, the influence of the stars makes one wise, the influence of the stars makes one rich, and Israel is under that influence. Here is in the book of Gittin, volume 69, it talks about for healing. I'm going to quote from the Talmud. Ah, very interesting. This is for a bleeding nose. Are you ready? This is what you have to do for a bleeding nose. Let a man be brought who is a priest and whose name is Levi, and let him write the word Levi backwards. If this cannot be done, get a layman and let him write the following words backwards. Anna, Pippi, Sheila, Bar, Shumpi. Or let him write these words. Tom de Beatty, Sisap Tom Lee Biggie Pagan. Or let him write a root of, let him take a root of grass and the cord of an old bed and paper and saffron and the red part of the inside of a palm tree and let him burn them together and let him take some wool and twist the two threads and let them dip them in vinegar and then roll them in ashes and put them into the nose. Or let him look out for a small stream of water that flows from east to west and let him go and stand with one leg on each side and let him take with his right hand some mud from under his left arm and let his hand come under his right arm, and let him twist the two threads of wool and dip them in the mud and put them into his nostrils. Or let him be placed under a sprout and let water be brought and poured upon him, and let him say, as this water ceases to flow, so let the blood of the son of whoever or the woman whoever cease. So I think we're going to stop that bloody nose. And it says, now we ask any Jew of common sense, you know, come on, is this ridiculous or is it ridiculous? Over here it says, and this is coming from Sanhedrin, volume 101, it is lawful to charm serpents and scorpions on the Sabbath day. So here it is, on the Sabbath day you're not allowed to put out a fire, but you're allowed to charm a serpent and a scorpion. Somehow that just does not make sense. Okay, here again is a direct quote from the Talmud. It says, it is permitted the charming of serpents. It goes on to discuss the lawfulness of asking counsel of demons. And this is what Rashi says, his explanation of why they're allowed to do that. To make inquiry of demons is what they do when anything is lost. They make inquiry by the work of the demon, and they tell them, and this is forbidden on the Sabbath, on account of the words, not finding your own pleasure. So I guess it's pleasure to ask the demon on the Sabbath if something's lost. This is plainly a magical operation, but yet the rabbis do not say that it is unlawful because of its magic, but because it would be attending to one's own concerns. So again, if something is lost in rabbinical Judaism, they pray to demons to ask where it is. Another direct quote, he was asking counsel by means of a demonical operation and the demons sought to do him injury, but a miracle was wrought for him and a cedar tree swallowed him up. They pretended that this was a sort of holy magic in practicing Kabbalah which men might learn and then perform great miracles. This is a very interesting one. It says, if the righteous wish and they might create the world, for it is written, but your sins separate. Rabbi created a man and sent him to Rabbi Zerah. So now he created a man. He has become a creator, the rabbi. He spoke with him, but when the other did not answer, he said, you are from the magicians. Return to dust. Then Kanina and Rav Oshea used to sit every Sabbath Eve and study the book of Jezirah, and then they created for themselves a three-year-old calf, and they ate it. That's in the book of Sanhedrin, volume 65. So here it is, we see that he created a man by means of the book of Jezirah, where it is taught in the combination of the letters of the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They say that if you put the letters in a certain position, that you're able to create a man or a calf and then eat it on the Sabbath day. The whole doctrine of the combinations of the letters in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a pure invention of man whose minds have been debased by superstition. There's not a word about it in the Bible and is derogatory to the honor of our Creator, who is the only Creator. The whole Talmudic doctrine of magic does, however, explain the reason why the scribes and Pharisees were so little moved by the real miracles of Yeshua of Nazareth and his disciples. Their minds were fully possessed with faith in the power of Kabbalistic magic. They therefore were insensible to the real displays of divine power. Even when they confessed, this is the finger of Yahweh, they weren't convinced. They acknowledged the fact of the miracles, but they did not receive their evidence, for they believed they could study the book of Zazira, it would even enable them to do greater miracles than that. So that's one of the reasons why you see why they saw the miracles of Yeshua and it didn't make any difference. Because they were using demonic powers to do very similar things. Now what I would like to do is I would like to read here from a paper on Kabbalah. It's called Dangers of Kabbalah. And I'll read here. It says, and the Kabbalah is basically a book of witchcraft. The Talmud is their oral writings, and the Kabbalah is a separate book. About 55% of Orthodox Jews are Kabbalists. And when we read this, you'll see exactly what it's about. The use of amulets to drive demons of childbirth and of the night who collect men's semen to spawn demons is part of the current Pharisee demonology. And all this is coming from the Jewish Encyclopedia. So that's actually where, from their own mouth, these words are coming from, and anybody could check it out. So they do these things for demonology. By means of these demonistic devices, one may cause terror diffuse through the world. One enemy set to tearing each other to pieces, cause anyone to perish,
All this is part of Kabbalah, or demonology of the Pharisees, called the art of employing the knowledge of the hidden world in order to attain one's purpose. One may thus easily make himself master of creation. Again, from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Not content with consistent reveling or blasphemy of Yahweh's word, it is taught by the Talmud to permit blaspheming the divine name. Blasphemy is an indicable offense only if it is mentally directed against Yahweh. If, however, one reviles the divine name without mentally thinking he's doing so, or he's thinking of another subject, he's not to be punished. So you can literally curse Yahweh's name, but if you're thinking of something else, you won't be punished for it. The Jewish Kabbalah is a library of literature all on magic, spiritism, and based on sheer pantheism. And again, this is all coming from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Kabbalah, also spelled Kabbalah with a K, means tradition, and it is the tradition of the paganism of Babylon, Egypt, and the pagan philosophers enshrined in the Jewish religion. The teaching of Hasidimism are founded on two theological conceptions, religious pantheism, and again, pantheism is just that Yahweh isn't real, he's not a being, that he's just in nature, it's the whole New Age movement, and the idea of communion between Yahweh and man, which was adopted from the Kabbalah. Not only that deity influences the act of man, but also that man exerts an influence on the will and the mood of the deity. Every act and word of man produces a corresponding vibration in the upper spheres. From this conception is derived the chief practical principle of Hasidimism, communion with Yahweh for the purpose of uniting with the source of life and influencing it. Pantheism is the oldest pagan concept of a god as being the composite of nature. The sum total of nature being, quote-unquote, God, man can be ruler of everything if he but knows the right secrets. And Kabbalahism, as we saw in that movie on Freemasonry, it's the same thing. It's the exact same thing, the teachings of Kabbalah and the teachings of Freemasonry and witchcraft. And Jewish Hasidimism, the Baal Shem, or master of the name, is also called a saint or zaddik, who, to quote the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, rules by the possession of the largest number of sparks of divine emanation. He stands on the same level as Moses and the prophets, and not only speaks with the authority of the level as Moses and the prophets of the Torah, but may even change and abrogate it. The Hasidim may live in submission to the Tzaddik, surround him with your love and confidence, bring him gifts, cater to his every whim, and not question his conduct, even if it seems to depart from the accepted norm. So they're saying this person, this rabbi who is this Tzaddik, whatever he says, basically they're there to serve him and not question him in anything. The God of the Kabbalah is the Ensof, the unknowing and the unknowledgeable sea of mind or matter out of which creation emerges. Maimonides, pillar of Talmudism in the Middle Ages, contributed to the Kabbalistic doctrine of the Ensof by his teaching that no attribute could be ascribed to, quote-unquote, God, unless it be of Pythagorean origin. Pythagoras was a pagan sorcerer who set up a dictatorship along Iron Curtain lines and who attributed creative powers to letters and numbers, and so does the Kabbalah. So basically it's saying that you cannot give any attributes to the Creator, or it's punishable by death. And that's why they don't use the name Yahweh. Because by giving him a name, they're giving him an attribute. They don't say that he created everything. You would be punishable by death because he's a thought. It's pantheistic. He's in everything. He's in the chair. He's in the wall. And to give him an attribute, you take away this esoteric, way of looking at things. The 10 intelligences of pagan Aristotle, that is the sun, the moon, and the 7 planets, with the complicated astrological time charts, are paralleled by the 10 sephirot of the theological Kabbalah. 3 triads, the male, the female spawners, and their offspring, plus the overall of the Ensof, this, hypothetical thing up there, form a design representing every condition of life and every quality from A to Z. Sex is the glorifying king and queen. The soul supposedly transmigrates around and back into the unknowing and unknowledgeable source, the Ensof, into its condition of nirvana, no nothing less like in Hinduism. All kinds of mysticism, spiritualism, calling spirits into yourself. And when I met the Kabbalist down near the Pool of Siloam, that's exactly why he said he doesn't consider me Jewish, because I don't practice Kabbalah. And he said, I have spirits enter me, and I could leave the, fly in the air and all these other things. Two qualities dominate the theoretical Jewish Kabbalah. Every attribute of intelligence, of knowing, loving, or ruling is stripped from Elohim of the Bible and handed over into pagan spirits who are invoked as in ancient paganism as other gods. those which were often denounced by the prophets. This act of stripping Yahweh of intelligence and reducing him to a mass of self-percolating essence, the En Sof, is nothing but pantheism, the sum of nature being Elohim without any supreme being. And this is totally Kabbalistic. The great heresy of Gnosticism, which nearly swept Christianity from the earth in the early centuries, is admittedly Kabbalistic. And the Gnostic and the Kabbalistic idea that evil is non-existent is currently revived in Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, and as a magnet for hundreds of thousands of Jews who can, as the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia states, be Christian scientists without deserting their Talmudism. The Encyclopedia states, as the divine is true being, evil is that which has no being, the unreal or seeming thing as it appears. And evil, according to the Kabbalistic philosophy, is non-existent, anticipating Christian Science. And that's basically what they say. They don't believe Satan is a being. They just believe that it's some kind of force or something. And then practical Kabbalah. Every pagan trick of dethroning Elohim and enthroning individual spirits is employed by the Jewish Kabbalists. Casting of lots, necromancy, exorcism, bibliomancy, and the mysticism of numbers and letters were developed into complete systems in Kabbalistic thinking. Hence, the Kabbalistic doctrine of the heavenly alphabet, whose signs are the constellations and the stars. Thus, astrology was legitimized, and bibliomancy found the justification in the assumption that the sacred Hebrew letters are not merely signs for things, but implements of divine powers by means of which nature may be subjugated. But the bloody business of making circles to circumvent the spirits, of gouging out cock's eyes, skinning lambs, and throwing the blood around to weird incantations to bring up specters of departed spirits, as forbidden by Scripture, is hidden as esoteric or secret lore entrusted to the Jewish Baal Shem in the Kabbalah. You know, totally witchcraft. Reincarnation or transmigration of souls is also a doctrine of Kabbalah. Failing to wash off the demons off your hands may turn one into a river, says the Jewish Encyclopedia, under transmigration of souls of the Kabbalah. The theory is the cause of much degradation in Hinduism. In the Kabbalah, each soul corresponds to a part of the body of the Adam Kadmin universe, some being lower organs, some higher. The Dibuk, or possessing spirit, who can only be expelled by a Baal Shem, wonder worker, came into the Jewish press when the Dibuk is alleged to have been seen leaving the body of his unwilling host. Tied up in the Zohar, which is a book of Kabbalah, generally are the doctrines of transmigration of souls, the worship of the seven planets, the sun and the moon, and the overall En Sof, who is again this pantheistic source. Diagrammed is the 10 Sephirot, which propel themselves out and back into the mass. The En Sof, in which also corresponds with the pagan Aristotle's 10 intelligence. The Zohar quotes, "Woe to the man who would make bold to identify the Almighty with any single attribute, and the less so any human form existent. There is neither attribute nor likeness nor form in him." Like I said, all pantheistic, just he's in everything. And then they have Metatron. Metatron is the prince of this world in the Talmud and in the Kabbalah. He is the same as the Persian sun god Mithra. That's who Metatron is. And this is the person that they say is the highest person in Kabbalism, Metatron, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia. With Elohim a formless lump without any attributes, someone has to be ruler, and Metatron, Mithra, is it. The Talmud sometimes gives the En Sof an almost cosmic character, with big feet splashing in the big fish in the sea and teaching dead children the Torah one-fourth of the day. But Metatron teaches them three-fourths. The last is the Talmud Abarah Zara 3b, cited by the Jewish Encyclopedia under Metatron, and also his being master of all the heavens, all the treasures, all the secrets. The Zohar defines his nature exactly as this, declaring that he is little lower than Elohim. He is not only identified here with Zoroastrianism, Mithra, the sun god, but in articles about Merkabah, he is seen as inflamed with incantations, dope, and other means is comparable to their high being. Under Merkabah, the Jewish Encyclopedia describes the spiritualistic Mithra rites of Metatron, whose names of the letters add up to Shaddai. Non-Jews are unaware that these letters for numbers is prevalent today in Pharisaic Judaism, as it was in the time of the Messiah. The Kabbalists developed in Jewish magic. Demonology, therefore, occupies an important part of the work of the Kabbalists. Many Kabbalists developed their theories in casting lots, necromancy, exorcism, astrology was legitimized also. Note from the same section of the Jewish Encyclopedia that by writing demonistic amulets on a fetus, that is, an unborn creature or child, the rousings of demons can sometimes be accomplished with success. I'm going to stop there. But Totally, you could see, you don't have to go that far. I mean, you could go in the page after page reading about it. But Kabbalistic is totally demonism. Absolutely. And like I said, 55% of Orthodox are into the Kabbalah. Last thing I want to get into, and we'll be ending up here shortly. Let's go to the book of John, the 8th chapter. And maybe after understanding this about Kabbalah, you'll understand a little bit more why Yeshua said these words to the Pharisees in John, because this was going on in his time. Kabbalah was not something new, it was something they were doing in the first century. And I'm going to start reading in verse 39 of John 8. John 8, verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Yeshua said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard alongside of Yahweh. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even Yahweh. Yeshua said to them, if Yahweh was your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from Yahweh. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of Yahweh hears Yahweh's word. You therefore cannot hear them, because you are not of Yahweh. And then verse 49, Yeshua answered, I am not a devil, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. So we see here very clearly, and I always wondered, why did Yeshua say their father was the devil? And literally, when you see what they were practicing, this is the very reason why he was saying that. Let's go to Acts 25, because there's another interesting scripture over there. And this is when Paul was before the court, and they were trying to figure out what he did wrong, and the court was trying to decide whether they were going to judge him or not. In Acts 25, in verse 19, and this is what Festus said about what was happening with Paul, and it's very interesting. In the King James it says, but he had certain questions against him and of their own, the Jewish superstitions, and that one Yeshua who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Well, that word superstition in the original, if you look it up, the word is demonology, and it's literally the demon worship of Kabbalah. So what they were saying is, well, if these are certain questions about their own demonology of Kabbalah, then let them handle it themselves. So again, it's proving that these Pharisees and these rabbis at that time were using Kabbalah and were using demonology. That's the exact reason why Yeshua said that they were of their father the devil. I want to go to Genesis 49. This is the last verse I'm going to go to. Because I want you to ask the question to yourself again. Before Yeshua ascended up to heaven, did he command his disciples to follow the rabbis? While he was on the earth at all, did he ever command his disciples to follow the rabbis? Or was it, did he tell them to follow the words of Moses? And today many people believe, they say, well, the oracles of Yahweh were given to the rabbis, they have the right to make decisions and this and that. But look what it says in Genesis 49 and verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people thereof. This happened nearly 2,000 years ago, that Shiloh came. So the oracles of the Torah were given to the Jews because, again, they never lost their identity, so that when the Messiah came, the Bible would be there, and that's basically what they were to have. But now that Shiloh is here, like I said, John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own rejected him. So what did he do? He sent his disciples out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So now if a Jewish person comes to faith, he's not a Messianic Jew. He's a Messianic Israelite. If one of the nations who's from the house of Ephraim, if they come to faith, they're not a Gentile any longer. They're a Messianic Israelite. See, that's where the oneness comes in. There's no longer Jew, nor Gentile, or male, nor free, whatever. Basically, that's what it comes down to, that we all become Messianic Gentiles. And as the firstborn, like I said yesterday in the sermon, as the right of the firstborn, we have that right and responsibility, to hold to these scriptures and hold them hard. But I think we could see, like I said, I could have went more into it tonight. This book extensively goes into it. It's called The Old Paths, and it's by Alexander McCall. But Basically, I think we've seen enough from these two messages that rabbinical Judaism is not something we want to get involved in. Not only is it something that is the spirit of anti-Messiah, because they don't accept the Father and the Son, but literally it is a religion of witchcraft. Kabbalah and the things they're doing, the spells, the incantations, it's witchcraft, which is totally against Scripture. And on the other end, it is totally blasphemous when they're taking full authority over Yahweh. So again, what I'm hoping for, because in the end times we're living in, we're seeing a shakening in every aspect. We're seeing Christians come out of paganized Christianity. We're seeing Jewish people come to faith in the Messiah. We're even seeing Muslims, some, that are coming out of that and becoming believers. And like I said, a message like this is to give hope to our Jewish brothers, to come out of that spirit of religion of Orthodox Judaism.